earlier in 2 Samuel chapter 12 is our text for this morning as we seek to open up the Word of God and apply it. And before we come to do that, let us again ask that we may know God's help, and that it will not simply be an exercise in going to church, but that we will have met with the living and the true God. Let us pray. Father, how easy it is for us to go through the motions, for us to be formalist and think that we have done something because we have traveled and met. And yet, Lord, if we do not meet with you, what profit is there? We ask now that you would search our hearts, that in the midst of the preaching of your word, that you would feed our souls, that you would show us your truth, and that you would show us what we should do in light of it. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
In our studies in the life of David, we've seen how God raised him up from relative obscurity, watching sheep in the field, to being king of Israel. And of God having made a covenant with David, referred to as the Davidic covenant by theologians, so that David is promised a royal dynasty, that there would come from him one who would sit upon the throne of Israel forever, looking forward to the coming day of Messiah. So that in Scripture we have the idea of the Messiah coming through the chosen people Israel, and not only through Israel, but then we find Scripture indicating it's to be through the tribe of Judah, now narrowed down to the tribe of Jesse and of his son David. And in connection with that, God had poured his spirit out upon David that David might be enabled to lead the people. He had been greatly blessed by God. He had been successful, particularly in defending them against their enemies and of overthrowing the yoke that the Philistines were trying to put upon them with the slaying of Goliath and with the many battles with the Philistines. And as he has come into power as king of all of Israel, that he has defeated, spoiled the nations surrounding Israel, extending the borders so that they might possess all of the land that had been promised to Abraham. But when we are in this chapter, the Ammonites are still at war with Israel. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us that Joab, who was general of the army and David's nephew, had gone out at the time when kings go forth to battle to do war once again with the Ammonites. And that he had defeated them, driven them from the field, and that they had taken refuge in the city of Rabbah, northeast of Jerusalem, across the Jordan River. And so they now have set up a siege against that city. And though the Ammonites were so close to being defeated and seeking terms of surrender, yet we read in 2 Samuel 11, 1, that David tarried still at Jerusalem. And as often happens when there is success and prosperity, whenever there is ease and there is not pressure, it can lead to carelessness, to temptations otherwise not encountered. And so it is with David, and we find David then falling into wicked sin. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of David's soldiers. And he gets her pregnant. He seeks to cover that up, and failing, has Uriah slain so that it will not be known that David has committed adultery. When we come then to chapter 12, we have David's sin exposed. It's exposed, as we've seen, by the omniscient and holy God, who uses the prophet Nathan, who is both wise and faithful, to bring the word of God to bear upon David's sin. And he says to David that he is a man who has been ungrateful, who has despised the word of the Lord, who has committed adultery and murder. This leads to David's conviction of his sin, to his confession, to his repentance, which we have in chapter 12, only in a brief word, that I have sinned against Jehovah. We have that in more detail in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. God graciously forgives David's sin so that he does not die, but there are to be consequences. And in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and following, the prophet tells him that the sword is not to depart from David's house, that there's going to be internal strife, that the kingdom is going to be something that is struggled for now, not from without, but from within. And he is also told in verse 14 of the chapter that the child that has been conceived with Bathsheba in adultery is going to die. And God gives the reason, because by this David had given occasion for the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, so that men could say that sin did not matter, or that Jehovah did not exist or did not care. And it cannot be seen then that David goes away with impunity, as though God were blessing his evil deeds. The result is God will take the life of the child. Now, in the verses from 15 to the end, you have really three things that take place. There is a death, a new life, and then a triumph. And we'll look at it under these three headings. First, there is a grievous consequence of David's sin, the death of David's child. There is a blessed consolation for David's heart, the birth of Solomon. And then finally, there is a decisive conclusion to David's war, victory over the Ammonites. So verses 15 to 23, a grievous consequence of David's sin. 24 and 25, a blessed consolation for David's heart. Verses 26 to 31, a decisive conclusion to David's war. And we'll take those up in that order. First then, a grievous consequence of David's sin, the child dies. Now, in the first part of verse 15, we're told that the prophet Nathan, having wisely and faithfully delivered the whole message of God to David, not only of his forgiveness, but of his sin and of its consequences, goes to his own house. And then following that, we find the word of God begins to be fulfilled, the latter part of verse 15. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that it was very sick. And we should note here that specifically it is said that Jehovah struck the child. But this is not simply a bug that was floating around or a virus that came through. This is something that God orchestrated, not in ordinary means, but in extraordinary means. All of it ultimately is traced back to God. He's the first cause. But in this situation, it is that which Jehovah immediately does, that there might be the fulfillment of the word spoken by Nathan on Jehovah's behalf, that the child was to die. David then, in verse 16, begins to entreat the Lord. Then David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now, the word inquired could be translated as beg or plead or pursue or seek after or to request. So David is in the midst of praying to God. He is seeking the Lord. He is pleading with God, and we're told for the child, that he is seeking that Jehovah will relent, that he will spare the child. And we are told that he did this with fasting, that he refrained from food. Now, there's no virtue in refraining from food in and of itself, other than perhaps health issues, etc. But that's not what fasting is. Now, fasting, going without food, and we even see that when we speak of break fast, when we get up in the morning, we have break fast. That is, we haven't eaten during the night, we've gone without food, and we are breaking our fast in the morning. But that is not a religious fast. That is not a devout fast. That is simply we're asleep and don't eat. But a religious fast is kept before God, and it is to show, and not just show, but because there is this reality, that there is something more important to us than food. Namely, David was so involved in prayer that he was not concerned about his own comfort, and in this instance, at least, not even his own health to some extent. There was something more important than his necessary food. He was consumed with seeking and finding the Lord, of being heard on high, and of pleading his cause before God. And so, whenever people fast and they think that in the fast itself, that is not the point. It is that we come to seek God. Prayer and fasting are almost always joined together in the Scriptures. So that the idea is of being consecrated to God in a peculiar way. Of setting aside ordinary things, even the ordinary thing that is necessary, eating, and coming before God to seek Him with an earnestness that forgets about our concerns, our needs, and focuses upon the great need of what we are seeking God for. And we read that He did this while laying all night on the ground, so that David prostrates himself as low as he can go before God. Of his feeling of lowliness, of his seeking God with all humility, laying in the dirt at Jehovah's feet, as it were. So again, there is the idea that there is something more important than sleep. Something more important than comfort, that he is seeking God and he is prepared to sacrifice himself in sleep, in food, because there is something that has consumed him, namely being heard by fervent, intense prayer to God. Thus David entreats the Lord. Now, I've been asked over the years, should we do this under the New Testament? Well, our Lord says that the day would come when we would fast. While the bridegroom was present, he said that there was so much joy you couldn't do it. But when he leaves, he said his people would fast. Now, even our own confession of faith points out that on special occasions it is an appropriate thing to do. In situations of crisis, in situations where there is gross sin, as with David here, or where people are ill at times, or you're looking for a clear answer from God. Many churches will do that before they ordain an elder, etc. When there are peculiar needs, then peculiar prayer should be engaged in, of being not merely, as it were, tagging something on to prayer, but being so earnest in our pursuit that we forego those things before God. So intense is David's that the elders of his household become concerned. Verse 17. And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. So the elders come, they're concerned that David's going to break his own health, that he needs strength to deal with the situation. And David, they try to get him up and to come and eat some food, but David refuses to do so. Of course, David is aware of the fact, again, that this is not what we would refer to as a common childhood illness. David knows that this is not an ordinary situation, that this is the result of his sin. That this child is ill and is going to die according to the word of Jehovah unless David's voice is heard and God is gracious to him. That this sickness is unto death. David knows, while there's no indication that the elders of his household did know. David recognizes it at his fault, his sin that has led to this, and he then pleads earnestly, and he will not hearken to them to let up or to cease. He prays that Jehovah might spare the child And would it be going too far to think that he perhaps was pleading that the stroke might fall on him? Jehovah had said, "You're not going to die." But as a consequence of this, and because of what it will lead others to do, the child must die. You can't seem to prosper by your adultery. Is David then pleading that God would let the stroke fall upon him? Of course, that's not in God's purpose. And God does not hear him and answer him as he wishes. And in 7 days, then, the child dies. Verse 18. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child... Did I say 17th or the seventh day? The seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" Now, the seventh day is probably significant to the fact of, as we've seen in other instances, of completion, 7 days of creation of God's finished work. So the idea that this is the work of Jehovah, that the Word of God has come to fulfillment and completion, and the child dies. David has been so distraught, such has been his grief, his mourning, that the servants were afraid to tell David, because if he has been so distraught, not eating, not sleeping, continually praying while the child was alive, they are fearful that he might do himself bodily harm if they tell him now that the child is dead. And of course, verse 19 tells us that David learns of the child's death, that he discerns by his servants whispering that this is probably the case. He asks them then straight out if he is dead. Verse 19, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So that David now comes to know with certainty that the Lord has not heard, that the God has not hearkened, and that the child, the son, has died. And now, in the eyes of his servants, he does a peculiar thing. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. So rather than what might have been the common thing of ripping the clothes, of putting dust or dressing in sackcloth when someone dies, David ceases his mourning rather than begins or increases it as they had feared. He actually ends his mourning, and he washes, anoints himself with oil, he dresses, he goes to the temple, and he worships God, and then he comes to his house and asks for food. Not unlike Job, who, hearing that his children have died, falls on his face, bows down, and worships God, and says, "The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So that David now submits to the will of God. And this brings the question from his servants as to why he had done something so unordinary, so different from what was usually customary to do, that the mourning usually increased when someone died, whereas David ceased. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. When the child died, you arose and ate food." And he gives then his explanation. He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? Jehovah may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.'" Though death threatened, there was still hope as long as the child was alive. And though Jehovah had said the child must die, certainly we have record of where Jehovah threatens death. And if it was David's repentance, if it was David's mourning, that God was looking for. David continues to pray because he knows that God is a gracious God. Who knows? Perhaps he will be gracious to me. David knew his God, and he knew that God was a gracious God, and David still held out hope as long as the child was alive. But now that God's will has been brought to pass, David submits to that will. And he says that prayer and fasting is not going to bring his son back. All the mourning in the world will not bring him back. David says that he will go, as I understand it, to the place of the dead. But his son is not going to return to the land of the living. Now, what does that say to us? First of all, the death of a child is a very hard and difficult thing to bear. For parents to bury their children is an unnatural thing. And the question of why is often raised. And one of the things we must come to grips with is this, that children are not innocent. They are part of a fallen race. They're under a curse and under the judgment of death, along with Adam and all of his posterity. There are no exceptions to that by natural birth. David confesses this clearly in Psalm 51, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And he's not talking about his mother committing adultery or fornication. He's talking about himself, that I was brought forth. I came into being in iniquity, and in sin I was conceived, or I was conceived as a sinner. And the next verse makes this clear, verse 6. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inmost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom." So when David says that he was brought forth in iniquity, that he was conceived in sin, he is talking about what he is in his inner man, in his soul, in his being, that he is one who needs truth in his heart. And thus, the issue is, what he is saying is, I was conceived with a bad heart. That from the very start, I was conceived a sinner. From conception, I was born with enmity against God, a bent against God, and was conceived as a sinner. Now that we have to reckon with. And may I say that the whole issue of what man is a large part of the problem in the world we have today. That people have the idea that men are basically good. And that is not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that men's hearts are full of sin, that they are selfish, that they are arrogant, that they give themselves to all manner of expressions of those things, but that man is fundamentally not good. And so the idea that if we just can educate people, if we can just treat them right, we can have world peace. If we could just do away with poverty, all would be well. If we would just tolerate one another and not have Judeo-Christian principles taught that's inflaming everything would be fine. No, it won't be fine because men are greedy and murderous in their hearts and they're conceived that way. It's not merely their culture shaping them, and we have to reckon with the fact, even in the death of children, that they're not innocent. Secondly, if infants are saved when they die in their infancy, they're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. If they're not innocent, how else could they be saved? It must be by the blood cross of Jesus Christ. It must be by the grace of God. It must be by forgiveness and by the regenerating work of God, as all the fallen children of Adam must be. Thirdly, people often use verse 23 to support and to prove the fact that all children dying in infancy are they would say, under the age of accountability, go to heaven. Note verse 23, the latter part. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now, many interpret and understand that to say this, that I will go to heaven where he is, but he's not coming back here to earth where I am. Now, let me say that maybe that's a possibility. But this text and the other verses used to support the view, such as, before the child shall know to do good or evil, Jesus saying, suffer the little children to come unto me, etc., that these texts are inconclusive at best about what happens to infants and children when they die. So what do we do? Well, we trust in the wisdom, the justice, the goodness, the sovereignty, and the graciousness of God. That's what we do. The judge of all the earth will do what is right, and we will be satisfied with what he has done when everything is finished. Until then, we must put our hope in God and trust our Heavenly Father, because the Scriptures do not clearly tell us what happens when they die. Until then we must trust God. Fourthly, when there's the death of a child, there is often immense guilt. What did I do? What did I fail to do? Our first child, Travis, Tina cared him full term. And in that last trimester, he died. And he was born by natural birth, but we knew he was dead. It's not an easy thing. It's a difficult thing. But it doesn't help anything, dear people, to declare all babies go to heaven unless you have Scripture to prove it. It's just your opinion unless you have Scripture to prove it. My hope is not in that. My hope is in God, who does all things well. So I know what it is to struggle with that guilt. And let me say this, not all children who die has as its cause the sin of the parents. Job's children died. It wasn't Job's sin that brought it about. It's not always because of chastisement and correction that children die. God has other purposes than correction and punishment. He has redemptive purposes. Sometimes we simply don't know what those purposes are and why God does what he does. But we know that God is not arbitrary in what he does, that he has his purposes in doing so, perhaps multiple purposes in doing so. But not all children's death is the result of the sin of their parents. Now, of course, obviously, all of it can be traced back to our first parent, Adam, and in that sense, death came upon all men. Secondly, we must remember that David was the chosen, the anointed of the Lord. He holds a peculiar place in the redemptive work of God. He is a type of Jesus Christ. It is through him the nation would be established, and through him that Messiah would come. He is over the theocracy of God, and therefore he gave peculiar occasion for the enemies of God, those who would speak against God, he gave peculiar opportunity for them to cast off and to speak evil of Jehovah, and thus there is peculiar judgment for David. Thirdly, sometimes it is obvious, like David, that a parent's sin has brought about the death of their child. We may think of drug abuse and other things where it's clear that these things have brought about. What do we do? What do we do when we don't know? What do we do whenever we're searching ourselves and asking these questions? We do the same thing David did. We cry out to God for forgiveness, for known sins, for unknown sins. We cry out to God and confess our sin and look to Christ and to Him alone for forgiveness, and that we must remember, people, that guilt is not a virtue unless it leads us to Christ, to forgiveness, and to service. Wallowing in guilt is no virtue. Feeling guilt and being driven to Christ for cleansing and forgiveness to serve Him, that is a good thing. Maybe you find yourself with that kind of guilt. What do? You must accept and believe the forgiveness that is offered in Christ Jesus. That's what David did. David sinned horribly. Look what he had done. He took another man's wife, had the man killed, had a baby by her, and his sin causes the death of that baby. Who can recover from that sort of thing? There's only one way to recover from it. That is to accept the free offer of forgiveness, of grace in Jesus Christ. God is the judge. If He forgives, then we must accept that forgiveness and not wallow in guilt. Fourthly, let me just point out that David, in his peculiar circumstances, mourns prior to the death. He knows it's unto death. It's not, I may lose the child. He knew it was going to happen unless God could be persuaded. And we have other biblical examples where there is death, where people mourn afterwards. So we can't say we all should do like David. While they're sick, pray for them. As soon as they die, wash our face, comb our hair. That's not what we should take from this. David was in a peculiar circumstance. We read of Jesus Himself when He goes to the tomb of Lazarus that He wept. And yet when He's sick, He's talking, teaching His disciples about Lazarus is asleep, not weeping at all. So again, we have to be careful about forming our theology on one text of Scripture. Certainly, we can learn that mourning at the loss of a loved one is not a wrong thing. David does it. Our Lord Jesus does it. But it can become wrong if we refuse to accept the will of God. And here, David is an example to us. When it becomes clear that this is the will of God, the child is now dead. Then David goes down and worships God. And he is an example. We must not, dear people, make our mourning, as it were, a complaint against God. Sadness at the loss, but not a complaint against God. And people sometimes do that. They mourn and grieve as though they could change the will of God, and they will not accept it, that this is God's providence. This is what God has determined. This is the way it's going to be, and becoming content with it. Does that mean it still doesn't hurt? No, it doesn't. Does it mean there's still not grief over the loss? No. But we must accept and not allow our mourning to really be a refusal to accept what God has done. That is wrong. And when it continues to the point that we cannot function and we cannot serve God, then that is excessive and wrong. For a period of time, we find that in Scripture, where certain days are set aside for mourning. But to continue beyond what is ordinary so that it unfits us for life and to living for God's glory is not right. And the same thing is true about worry and anxiety, where we handicap and can't do what we ought to do because we're so distracted, so consumed with things that we can do nothing about. We must place ourselves in the hands of God and trust Him. Lastly, under this, let me just say that David is an example of doing all that can be done to avert the consequences of sin. In this case, he prayed fervently. That's all he could do. He did it with fasting. He did it by prostrating himself upon the ground in sorrow and mourning. He was active. He did what he could do. And too many times people are flippant about their sin and its consequences. If we've truly repented, then we ought to do all we can to avert the consequences of our sin and what we have done. Well, that brings me secondly, and I'm going to have to hurry, to the blessed consolation for David's heart. And this is the birth of Solomon in verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. The death of the first son is immediately followed in the narrative by the birth of the second son, that we might see the connection. One dies, but God gives another one. Consolation for David's heart. They name him Solomon, which means peaceful. And by that, perhaps there is the acknowledging that God is now at peace with David and Bathsheba. The one son died, God gives another, and all is peace with God. Or it may be that David was looking even beyond that immediate peace to the fact that he, by God's grace, was going to subdue the enemies. While he could not build the temple because he was a bloody man, a man of war, God said, Solomon would build the temple, and he would build it because he would be a peaceful man, a peaceful reign for Solomon. Now, a healthy son might have been consolation enough for David after the loss of the first son. But here we have God specifically declaring to David through the prophet of his love for this child, so that he names him Jedidiah, which means beloved of Jehovah. And we read that he was given that name precisely because Jehovah loved him. Jehovah loved him, sent Nathan to name him beloved of Jehovah, Jedidiah. And may I say that probably more is meant by the idea that God loved Solomon than the idea that he was now at peace with David and Bathsheba. I think it's very probable that what is meant is that this one is peculiarly favored of Jehovah, that he is loved in a peculiar way by Jehovah. That is to say, this one, David, is to be heir to the throne. It is with this one that I will establish my covenant, and it is through this one that the Messiah will ultimately come. Jehovah loved him. And so the Lord, for redemptive purposes, that the nation of Israel, the unbelievers in it, might not blaspheme, takes one son away. But he also graciously gives another, that his loving purposes of redemption may continue and be carried out. And he provides by that abundant assurance to David that he is restored, and that God will fulfill his covenant promises to David. Someone has said that here we have a pledge of forgiveness and a sign of hope for the future. Thirdly, we have here the decisive conclusion to David's war victory over the Ammonites, verses 26 to 31. Joab fought against Rahab of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Now the ugly events of David's sin form a parenthesis. Chapter 11, verse 1 tells us Joab and the Israeli army went out to fight and had driven them into the city of Rabbah. They were laying siege against it. Wait a minute. David's sin. parentheses. Now we come back to the war. And since we have two children born during this time, the city had been under siege, it would seem, for at least 2 years. The city is now ready to fall. And Joab then sends word to David. And you know, Joab is the man that David had orchestrated the death of Uriah. He is David's nephew. And Joab sends word, verse 27, saying, I have fought against it. I have even captured the city of waters. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, lest I capture the city myself and it be named after me. So David is the Lord's anointed, and he is to receive the honor. Joab says, come down, the city's about to fall, and you need to get here before it falls. So David makes his way, and they do indeed capture it, verse 29. And then he takes the crown from the king's head, and it's placed upon David's head, and he brings a great amount of spoil from the city. You will remember David was gathering the spoil from the conquered nations, from the subdued nations, and bringing it to Jerusalem and collecting it for the building of the temple that is going to take place under Solomon. So here David from the Ammonites takes a great deal of spoil. And then verse 31, he brought out the people who were in it, and set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the city of the sons of Ammon. And then all the people, David and all the people, returned to Jerusalem. So David hacked them up, put them in the furnace. Which seems excessive and cruel. And many commentators say that it was. Some suggest that David had not yet been truly as repentant as he needed to be, that his heart was still some hardened, as the hardening effect of sin had not yet been completely rooted out. I can't agree with that after having read Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, assuming those events took place prior. There are certain things, I believe, that should be remembered. The first is, you will remember that the Ammonites, when they were oppressing the Israelites, one of the cities, and they had them surrounded, and they wanted to make peace with them. The Israelites tried to make peace with the Ammonites and surrender. They said, we will, but we're going to put your right eye out, every one of you. And Saul then was stirred up by the Spirit and came and delivered them. And it's that city, you'll remember, that went and took down Saul and his son's bodies from the wall where they were being displayed by the Philistines. 1 Samuel 11, 1 and 2 speaks of that event. So they were a cruel people themselves. Also, you may remember that these are the people that David sent consolation upon the death of this king's father. And David sent peace and consolation, and the man took and humiliated and mocked them, shaved their beard, cut off their clothes, and sent them naked back. Further, we know that they were certainly capable of cruel things. We don't know what cruel things had happened during this war. Perhaps it was a lesson that was needed to spare any of the Ammonites alive. Because of their pride, their cruelty, the only way to ever break them was to do these things so that some might be spared. Lastly, we must not forget that these were idolaters who worshipped Moloch, the fire god, and who offered their children in burnt sacrifice. And I've read that they had the statue of Moloch was bronze with the body of a man with an oxen head, and he had his arms outstretched. They would build the fire and heat the brass red hot, and then they would lay the infants into the arms of Moloch. So if you're having pity on the Ammonites, let it be tempered. And the idea of David putting them through the brick kiln may be that he put them into the place where Moloch and the fire were, so that David uses their own means and their own, quote, God to destroy them. So that what they sowed, they also reaped. Well, let me conclude with several observations. Number one, earnest prayer is not always effectual. David was certainly in earnest. He was a repentant man. He accepted that forgiveness and he immediately goes to God and pleads with him. You see, David doesn't continue on wallowing in guilt. He immediately begins to pray and to ask God for something. Indeed, to ask God something that God had already said, this is what's going to be. Yet David pleads that God might be merciful and gracious. And so many in our day say that if your prayers aren't answered, there can only be one answer, and that is that you just don't have enough faith. But could it not also be that it's not God's will? John, 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything in accordance with His will, He hears us, and we have the things for which we ask. Of course, we might pray for wrong purposes. James 4:3, you pray to consume it upon your own lust, rather than for Christ, His kingdom, and His glory. But note, dear people, that earnest prayer from a repentant heart is not always effectual because it is not always God's will for which we pray. Secondly, we may note that love and affection may plead with God to spare until it is clear that God will not spare. David had been told the child must die, and yet he prays that love and affection pleaded with God until it became clear that God would not answer. Thirdly, in prayer, there are times when we do not know the will of God. David in verse 22 says, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me. I don't know if He will or not. And that's not a lack of faith. A lack of understanding. You see, faith believes God can and will if it is the best and if it is the proper time, that He will withhold no good thing if it is wise and if it is truly best and if it is the proper time. Faith believes God can. But to believe God will, we must believe indeed that it is the will of God. And there are simply times we do not know. Who knows if the Lord will be gracious? And yet we may pray earnestly and fervently, just as David did. Fourthly, sin may be grievous and have dire consequences. Yet if we truly seek forgiveness and truly repent and turn to Christ, there is a free and full forgiveness. Fifthly, we should note, God not only gives correction to His people, not just pain and suffering, but He gives them blessings. He gives them joy as well. God took one son, but He gave another. For redemptive purposes, the enemies must not blaspheme. David cannot sin with impunity, but God, as it were, with the other hand, hands David a gift. Lamentations 3:33 says that God does not willingly afflict or grieve the sons of men. God does not like delight in affliction. He delights in graciousness. He delights in doing favor. He delights in kissing his people, not in frowning at them. And yet sin requires that he does afflict. We should note as well that those who stand against the Lord's anointed, David here, but now Jesus Christ, who is King forever, will, like the Ammonites, receive no quarter. They will have the wrath of God poured out upon them if they do not repent. And finally, can we not see here, first of all, sin and death? Not the one who sinned, David sinned, but the child died. There's divine substitution. That God's elect might be spared. God's chosen, David, might be released. To keep the enemy from blaspheming, he could have smote David, but he didn't for redemptive purposes, because he was God's elect to do something in redemptive history. And so we see sin and death. If you sin, death must be the payment. But in this case, divine substitution, that redemption might be achieved. And do we not see here new birth and life? Solomon is born. Jedediah, the one beloved of Jehovah, who will live before Jehovah and be blessed to be the wisest man, to be a glorious monarch. And do we not see here victory over God's people's enemies? The Ammonites are conquered. And can we read these things then and not think of Jesus Christ, who is our great substitute, who in Him we have new birth and life, and who ultimately will give us victory over all our enemies. And we too will one day reign in glory and in splendor in the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank You for Scripture. We pray that we may be students, that You would help us to rightly divide, that we might rightly cut through, work our way through the Scriptures, a straight course, and that we would not be led into error. We pray, our God, that You would help all of us to hate sin, to hate its consequences, particularly what it has cost Your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, our God, You would help us that we may do what is good and right, and most of all, that we may continue to look to Jesus Christ as our only Savior, our only hope of heaven, and that we may serve Him faithfully, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.